rest just a moment after our brother had finished his little word to just add in a little connection with what has been before us this evening. Springing out of our meeting, just where we finished, though we said little about it, at the end of Ephesians 1. You remember we said this afternoon that in the world to come, God will explain himself, or as our brother just as aptly said, God will be justified in the display that he will give of himself in that day. And so from these well-known scriptures, I'm sure there must be to most of us, we have this question raised as to God's dealings with men. And in the Old Testament, a very perplexing problem to those who wrote or spoke these words that we have read to you together for this evening. First of all, in the book of Job, the question is raised at such an early date, what is man? As though man puzzled why God was so interested in him, with all that marked him in his movements in this world, they may well have cried out, what is man that thou art mindful of him, the son of man that thou visitest him? Wonderful that God kept in contact with man, speaking to him, counseling him, warning him, but never losing contact with him. And it may well have raised the question, as it did, what is it all about? And the simple thought that comes to light, first of all, in John 7 is that God put man under trial. Think of that coming to light in the book of Job. I think we must agree, the best man in the Old Testament. Born witness to, you remember, by God himself, at least in the day in which he lived. Hast thou considered my servant Job? There's not another like him. In his movements, in his righteousness, so far as God was concerned, in his movements here, God himself bore witness to him. There's not another like him. But Job was under trial. And the whole book presents that trial. And it's Job himself who uttered those words, that God tried him every moment. What happened to that perfect man so far as the testimony was concerned in God in his righteousness to the devil? Why, under trial he broke down. The very best of men in Adam's race is bound to break down. For if often we speak from that chapter, John 3, probably the best man in the New Testament, you must be born again. Marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. We find it coming to light in Job. Great man though he was, but under trial, he is bound to break down. And he did break down, as we well know, only that he might learn that if he had done anything right at all in this world, it was God that was behind it and not Job himself. But the first question raises that, man under trial. And moving on to Psalm 144, we get the end of that. It's man under judgment. For it's bound to be, you see, as the result of that trial, what is man? Why, his days are like vanity. Bound to come under judgment. Because having failed under that trial, whatever trial in whatever day that trial was given, it could only result for any one of the sons of Adam being put under trial that they must ultimately come under judgment. But we look back a moment at that wonderful Psalm 8 that has been before us. And again, the same statement as yours, but with this wonderful difference. He views man in eminence. He views man in glory. For I believe from the outset of that chapter, set thy glory above the heavens is but a prophetic picture of man in his eminence as God has established him and coming out in that prophetic word. We just simply apply these things tonight, beloved. How does it come about that man under trial breaking down coming under judgment in Psalm 144, is found set above all things in Psalm 8. Where's the solution to the enigma? Why, we have it today. We have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all down that trial, God still had Christ in reserve, till at last he came into the world, coming in via the Virgin, giving him a link with mankind in this world, yet distinct in his order and his introduction, the second man out of heaven. But he does come into the conditions of flesh and blood. He does come into the scene of trial where every other man had broken down. But how thankful we are today that the one man under trial who sustained the trial, who never broke down under the trial, is the one man who's the answer to this solution, is crowned with glory and honor at the right hand of God. But what about man under judgment? Oh, beloved, he's been there. Substitutionary, he's tasted death for everything. That's what's at the name, you see. Tasted death for everything. The only man that sustained the trial was the man that was cut off under judgment substitutionally in order that he might carry out the thought of God as raised again from among the dead and set God's glory above the heavens. The solution, of course, is Christ. We just wanted to add this short word behind what has been said, that if the first man then under trial comes under judgment, the second man sustains the trial and bears the judgment, and the result is now to carry out the thought of God is at the right hand of God in glory. Oh, what God has worked out in a man, but such a man, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, coming into manhood, that he might affect God's thought in relation to man and the place where he is tonight. And hence we've read those three well-known passages concerning him, where that same question is brought in, not from Job 7, nor from Psalm 144, but the quotation from Psalm 8, in the thought of God, and in the thought of glory, connected with a man, and that man, we are told his name in the second of Hebrews, it's Jesus. And so the first thing we find about him, in fulfillment of that now, this moment, now, that's what is emphasized in Hebrews 2, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, now crowned with glory and with honor. Oh, he's in that place. The place that God intended that man should fill, he's filling it. And God has put all things under his feet. And though to eyes, natural eyes, we do not see it, I'm persuaded not one of us have the slightest doubt that he is there tonight, established of God, that even now all things are under his feet, with a view to giving effect to the purpose of God. That's Hebrews 2, it's now. But in the first chapter of Ephesians, it stretches a little further. And there, as we have heard already, it's connected with the world to come. Not only in this world, but in that which is to come. Given him to be head over all things, putting all things under his feet. Headship on the one hand, and lordship on the other, and both of them centered in that man at the right hand of God. And I do not doubt, as Ephesians 1 presents it to us, looking on to the kingdom and the world to come, when manifestly he will be head over all things, and manifestly it will be seen that all things are under his feet, when that man will order the universe, everything in heaven, and everything on earth will order this universe for the pleasure of God and will fill it with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And lastly, in the third scripture we read together, in the 15th of 1 Corinthians, we see again Psalm 8 quoted, in its fulfillment of the end of the kingdom, having introduced it in the first chapter of Ephesians as the one to whom has been given headship and lordship, he will use that power till at the end of that kingdom, in the display of the glory of God, under the administration of Christ, he will bring all things into subjection, rule, authority, and power. And having brought all thus into order for the pleasure of God, and as we have seen, filled it with the glory of God for 1,000 years, when there will be a complete answer for the pleasure of God of every thought of his heart, it is the Son then with this power, using this power that is seen at the end of that kingdom in this passage in Corinthians, that having brought all back to God, having filled it with his glory, he will hand all back into the hand of God, we are assured, as perfect as when it came forth from the hand of God, when he, the Son, created it for the pleasure of the Godhead, having died to reconcile it for the pleasure of the Godhead. He will administer it for 1,000 years for the pleasure of the Godhead, and we believe will hand it back thus in all its perfection, closing up God's ways in time, when we will move with him into that eternal state where we still feel assured, as the subjects are, he will hold all in that scene for the pleasure of God. He will hold all for the pleasure of the Godhead. He said that God may be all in all.